When was the last time that you had a good laugh? I mean, when was the last time that you laughed until your sides hurt? It might be difficult to remember. These are tough times. These are unprecedented times, and our reasons for laughter are less than we would prefer. And as the coronavirus wreaks havoc across the globe, many have highlighted the importance of laughter during these times of sickness and sadness and stress. And we've all heard the saying that laughter is the best medicine. And the medical community seems to agree that it's more than just a proverb. According to the Mayo Clinic, quote, "A good laugh has great short-term effects. When you start to laugh, it doesn't just lighten your load mentally, it actually induces physical changes in your body." End quote. Laughter increases your intake of oxygen-rich air, which is good for your heart and your lungs and your muscles, and it boosts those feel-good endorphins. Laughter stimulates circulation, and it reduces stress, and it provides a feeling of relaxation. Now, these benefits have led some people to start laughter clubs or laughing clubs. These are informal groups of people who get together to laugh as a form of exercise. And if that's not strange enough, there's a licensed clinical social worker in Indianapolis who's offering a more personalized approach. And Nikisha Tolbert Banks is a certified laughing coach. Yes, that's apparently an actual profession. And based on the medical benefits of laughter that I've just described in times of stress, she even encourages fake laughter, because apparently our bodies can't tell the difference. And in this time of social distancing, Tolbert Banks has moved her sessions to video messaging. And she's also offering virtual laughing sessions either online or over the phone where people can pay her to laugh, because laughing is contagious. And you can't make this stuff up. However well-intentioned these solutions might be, they're mere band-aids. They don't actually address the problem. How long can laughter clubs distract from deep despair? How effective is laugh therapy at staving off sadness? Our lives have been radically altered by this virus. And I don't have to tell you that people are dying from it. There are real concerns in our midst and all over the world. Getting sick, losing pay, job, or business. The economy. Concern for loved ones. Food and sundry shortages. Cancellation of school and important events. Not to mention the countless challenges of quarantine. And they're all crashing down on us at the exact same time. And for some of us, that means that we've just had to push other reasons for sadness and stress aside to make way for these new, more pressing ones. And experts are saying the worst is yet to come. So how can we find real, authentic joy in a time of crisis like this? Now, laughter has already figured into our study of Abraham and his wife Sarah back in chapters 17 and 18. But in this passage today, Genesis 21, 1 to 13, laughter takes center stage. And here's a definition that I found for laughter. To laugh is to make the spontaneous sounds and movements of the face and body that are the instinctive expressions of lively amusement and sometimes also of contempt or derision. Notice the two types of laughter in this definition. The instinctive, spontaneous type associated with happiness and joy, and the cruel type that's associated with contempt. Now, these two types of laughter set the framework for our study this morning. In the first movement of Genesis 21, we'll consider the laughter of Godward joy. And in the second movement, we'll encounter the laughter of godless jeering. And this passage reminds us that all who trust in Jesus are children of the promise. Through him, he has given us every reason to laugh at the time to come. For God's children, there is hope for real, authentic joy and laughter, even amidst turmoil. So let's start by considering the laughter of Godward joy in verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Now recall that the Lord appeared to Abraham back in chapter 17 and promised that his wife Sarah, at the age of 90, would bear him a son within the year. And shortly thereafter, in chapter 18, the Lord appears again and delivers the same promise to Abraham, this time so that Sarah can hear it for herself from her tent. The language of these opening verses point back to those earlier promises. The Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. These are the words of a promise fulfilled. And these are statements of supernatural sovereignty. This miracle, this birth of a baby to a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman, it did not happen by accident. The Lord promised that he would return, and he did exactly what he said he would do. He opened Sarah's womb so that she might bear Abraham a son. Remember that when God promised this child to Abraham and Sarah, they both laughed at this incredulous notion. They thought it was impossible. But with the God who created the heavens and the earth, nothing is impossible. And their doubtful laughter would even figure into the child's name. Verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. In Hebrew, Isaac literally means he laughs. This was the name that God, the Lord God had instructed Abraham to give to the promised child in chapter 17, verse 19. God said, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, as we'll see shortly, Isaac's name, he laughs, has a double meaning related to the promise of his birth. But I want us first to consider once again the initial threefold promise that God gave to Abraham when he called him out of the land of his father. He promised him a land, the land of Canaan. And he promised him offspring, children, and descendants that would be like the stars in the sky and the sand. And he promised him blessing, that he, God, would bless Abraham's descendants, and through his family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Yes, the birth of this baby is about the delivery of a long-awaited gift to Abraham and Sarah, but it's about so much more. The arrival of this precious child sets in motion the second and third parts of that threefold promise that God had given to Abraham 25 years prior. Isaac is the first domino to fall in their fulfillment. And it's quite clear that Abraham understands this because verse 4 tells us that Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. You see, circumcision was the sign of the covenant with Abraham. It was the sign that Abraham was trusting in God's promise by faith. Now, he'd already submitted himself and his own household to the procedure, but here the child of promise receives the sign of the covenant. And just so we don't miss it, Sarah reminds us yet again of just how incredible, how unbelievable this event is. Look at verse 5. Now, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone here who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? I love the illustration for this story in the Jesus Storybook Bible. It makes me smile every time I read it to my girls. You would think that this elderly couple was holding their grandchild or maybe even their great-grandchild. But no, this is their very own son. And when you realize not only how unlikely this is and how long they had waited and that God had promised this very birth, Sarah's words make sense. And so does Isaac's name. He laughs. God had transformed his parents' laughter of doubt into the laughter of joy simply by doing what he said he would do. And it just makes you smile. God always gets the last laugh. And the name reveals God's own sense of humor. Isaac's name, he laughs, forever highlights God's gracious transformation of this couple. And it serves as a reminder of the transforming work that he intends to do in us too. Now, there's much that we can learn from the long-awaited birth of Isaac. And there are several efforts that will help each of us experience the laughter of Godward joy, the laughter that's expressed here by Sarah. And the first is that we must trust God with what he hasn't given. Now, for this application, Abraham and Sarah actually provide an example of what not to do. They simply couldn't wait for God to fulfill his promise in his perfect timing and in his own miraculous manner. And when they held Isaac for the very first time, the long-promised baby they thought would never come, I wonder if they felt any shame or regret for failing to trust God at first, for doubting him, for taking their own shortcut of using Hagar as a surrogate. Now, in some ways, we have it harder than Abraham and Sarah. They had a direct promise from God that he had repeated multiple times over many years. In the case of most of our unmet desires, our unanswered prayers, all we have is a longing in our heart of what could be. And God may give us exactly what we ask for, or perhaps he'll accomplish the gist of our prayer by completely unexpected means. And God may just be asking us to wait, or he may choose not to grant our request at all. Regardless, we must trust God with what he hasn't given. And whether the answer is a cloudy wait or a clear no, it's okay for us to express our sadness, even to God. The Bible is full of lament, especially in the Psalms and the Prophets. And the goal of righteous lament is to cry out to God and to ask for his help to turn our disappointment into trust, so that we might laugh at our lot in life, not in a forced or a fake way, but in a genuine way that demonstrates true Godward joy. We must trust God with what he hasn't given. We must also thank God for what he hasn't given. We're conditioned to think that the mourning we feel over our circumstances or an unanswered prayer is a bad thing. But loss brings us to the end of ourselves. It brings us to our knees. And when we accept that we're not in control, but God is, and that he's at work to accomplish his purposes, only then will our humility help us to accept whatever it is that he's doing. And we often forget that God is simultaneously doing trillions upon trillions of things that are a part of his grand divine purposes and plans for his creation. And his will is perfect. Corrie ten Boom wrote in The Hiding Place, "There are no ifs in God's world, and no places that are safer than other places. The center of his will is our only safety." And those words are particularly poignant coming from a Holocaust survivor as we face a very different threat today. Just imagine if Abraham and Sarah had accepted God's plan from the onset. What if they had recognized that there were countless reasons that they could not see? What if they had simply thanked God for their waiting? Well, let's not make the same mistake that they did. Let's thank God for what he hasn't given, because he's using it to make us look more and more like his son Jesus. He has perfectly engineered our current circumstances to draw us closer to him, to invite intimacy with him and to deepen our worship of him and to make us look more like Christ. What God hasn't given is actually a gift. And when we can truly thank him for it, we're well on our way to deep, abiding, Godward joy. We must trust God for what he hasn't given. We must thank God for what he hasn't given. And we must thank God for what he has given. We see this in Sarah's laughter and Abraham's obedience. Several weeks ago, who would have thought to thank God for playgrounds or stocked grocery stores or hand sanitizer or hugs or the ability for us to be in the same room together right now? I so desperately miss gathering together with you as the church. And we take so much for granted, don't we? We spend so much of our lives wishing for things that we don't have that we often overlook all that God has given us. J.I. Packer writes, "In knowing God, since God controls all that happens in his world, every meal, every pleasure, every possession, every bit of sun, every night's sleep, every moment of health and safety, everything else that sustains and enriches life, is a divine gift." Recently in my own prayers, I've been much more mindful to thank God for the little things. And I mentioned earlier that in some ways we have it harder than Abraham and Sarah because many of the things for which we wait lack direct promises from God. But in other ways, we have it easier. In his complete and all-sufficient word, we have every promise that God has made to us as his people. We have recorded for us the fulfillment of so many of those promises. And we can learn from the mistakes of real saints who have gone before us, like Abraham and Sarah. And what was a hazy picture of salvation for them has come into sharp focus for us. God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham in providing Jesus, fully God and fully man, Abraham's own descendant who died for our sins and rose again from the dead so that all the families of the earth might be blessed when they trust in him. And when we truly understand the depth of our sin and our need for salvation, then we will thank God every day for what he has given. The little things that we often overlook, and the big things, like the relationship that we can have with God through his Son now and forevermore. And when we gain this perspective, it truly enables us to have Godward joy, no matter how difficult our circumstances might be. So let's thank God for all that he's given. Let's turn our attention now back to the text as we shift to the second movement of our passage, the laughter of godless jeers, starting in verse 8. The child, Isaac, grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now, we can't be entirely sure of when Isaac was weaned, but best estimates suggest around the age of 3. And if this is correct, it would put Ishmael at about 16 years old. Abraham's joyful gratitude for his boy Isaac manifests in a feast to celebrate his weaning. Now imagine what those years must have felt like for Ishmael. He was born as the first and only child, an heir of Abraham. Had he heard the promises of God about the son who was yet to come? Had he sensed a shift in his father's affection when his half-brother was born? It's hard not to sympathize with the teenage Ishmael in verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Now, the word that the NASB translates as mocking here is literally laughing in Hebrew. It's the same word that Sarah used to describe her own joyful response and the response of others to Isaac's birth. But it's quite clear that this is a very different type of laughter. Recall the definition for laughter that we considered earlier. The spontaneous sounds and movements of the face and body that are instinctive expressions of lively amusement and sometimes also of contempt or derision. Ishmael's laughter is an obvious example of the latter. Just imagine his "your mama" jokes. He was laughing at Isaac, not with him. These were godless jeers. Now, while it may be hard to fault Ishmael for his immature response to a very difficult situation, the New Testament interprets his actions for us. In Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul uses the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac allegorically to represent two covenants. Ishmael represents the old covenant that Moses would mediate at Mount Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments, while Isaac represents the new covenant that Christ would inaugurate through the shedding of his own blood. Ishmael represents the old covenant, and Isaac represents the new covenant. And in Galatians 4:28, Paul writes to his fellow Christians, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh," that is Ishmael, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit," that is Isaac, "so it is now also." Ishmael was mocking Isaac. Paul says that he was actually persecuting Isaac. And Sarah's response to the mistreatment of her son in verse 10 is quick and it's fierce. "Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac.'" Now, on one hand, Sarah's response appears awfully awkward and strangely self-righteous when you remember that she is the one who insisted on giving her maid Hagar to her husband as a surrogate. Ishmael was her idea. Sarah's direction for Abraham in verse 10 is even more difficult to read when you consider that she had already treated Hagar harshly after Ishmael's birth. Sarah is no model for us here. And in verse 11, we learn of Abraham's response. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. Of course it distressed him. This was his boy. This was his own flesh and blood. And Sarah was ready to give him away like a puppy who had torn up just one too many pairs of shoes. But on the other hand, God tells Abraham to listen to his wife in verse 12. "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named.'" The Lord reminds Abraham of his intention to establish his covenant through Isaac and an everlasting covenant for his descendants to follow. This is what Paul tells us in the Galatians 4 passage that I just read. God's promise to bless the nations through Abraham would run through Isaac's line and not through Ishmael's. Isaac is the child of promise. And the ultimate blessing would come from the one who was the distant descendant of Abraham and Isaac, Jesus, the Messiah. And Paul tells us that as his fellow Christians, we too are children of promise. How so? How is it that we can be children of promise? Well, John tells us in the opening of his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received him," that is, who received Jesus the Son, "to them," he, God, "gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We become children of God, children of the promise, when we put our faith in the God-man Jesus, who died in our place on a bloody cross and conquered death with an empty tomb. But what about Ishmael? Does he just get the short end of the stick because Abraham and Sarah had a lapse of faith? Because they used his mother as a pawn in their desperation? Well, God has a word for Abraham about Ishmael in verse 13. "And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he's your descendant." This lines right up with the promise that God had made to Abraham in the wake of promising Isaac. Remember, if you will, that Abraham had cried out to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He was desperate that Ishmael might be his chosen heir. But God reiterated that he would establish his covenant through another son yet to come, a son to be named Isaac. But he followed that promise back in Genesis 17 with this reassurance in verse 20. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Just because God chose not to bring the Messiah through Ishmael's line doesn't mean that he has no concern for him whatsoever. He would still become fruitful. He would still become the father of princes. He would still become a great nation. And based on Genesis 37, we know that this promise is fulfilled because just a few generations later, Isaac's grandsons sell their brother Joseph into slavery to men described as Ishmaelites. God is kind to Ishmael and to his descendants, even if they're not a part of his chosen line. God is good to all people in some ways, but he's good to some people in all ways. And if you're listening to this sermon, you can be assured that God has been good to you. Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 45, that our Father in heaven causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Every person on this planet experiences the blessing of God's common grace, every single one. He's good to all people in some ways, but he's good to some people, the children of promise, in all ways. But no matter how good you have it now, that goodness will eventually come to an end in judgment for all who fail to accept God's provision for sin by trusting in his Son. And this is where I'd like to close our time, continuing with the theme of laughter. Because the book of Psalms opens with this verse, Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There's that second type of laughter, the laughter of godless jeers, and the righteous have no part of it. And according to verse 5 of that same psalm, sinners who scoff at God will have no part in his salvation. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish. Those who laugh mockingly at God, at his word, at his ways, at his people, and at their praises will not survive the judgment. They will perish in everlasting punishment, and it will be God who gets the last laugh. In the very next psalm, Psalm 2, we find these words, and they're startling. Psalm 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, that is, at his enemies. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This might feel like a strange description of God, laughing at his enemies. But everything that God does is good and righteous. We must not apply the sin associated with our scoffing to God. The creature's contempt for their creator in this life will rightly be met with the creator's contempt for creature in the life to come. And it's called eternal judgment. And while the psalmist may describe it here as divine derisive laughter, elsewhere the scriptures describe it as a burning fire, torment, the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it's everlasting. And if you think that quarantine and social distancing is hard now, just consider being distanced forever from the one true God and from his common grace that you've enjoyed for your entire life, perhaps without even noticing it. If you reject him now, he will reject you in judgment. But this warning comes with a gracious offer. God tells us, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And Jesus is that king. And when you trust in his finished work, When you receive him as Savior, you can become a child of God. You can be adopted into his family. You can become a child of promise, and you can do it today. And if you'd like to talk more about this, we want to know. Please let us know. Send us an email at info@cherrydale.org. We would love to talk to you more about the Savior that we love so dearly. God always gets the last laugh. But just as our laughter has two angles, so too does God's. He has divine joy in judgment and divine joy in salvation. For all he spares, for all who are in Christ Jesus, for all who find shelter from his wrath in the blood of his son Jesus, he will one day say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Isn't it good to be reminded that God saves sinners like Abraham and Sarah and you and me? Isn't it nice to know that even when we mess things up, he still chooses to shower us with his blessing? If perfection were the mark, we'd have no hope. But our God is gracious. His son Jesus was perfect for us because perfection is the mark and Jesus has met it. His son died on the cross for us. He rose from the grave for us and he justifies us now by faith. All who trust in Jesus are children of the promise. Through him, he has given us every reason to laugh at the time to come. For God's adopted children, there is hope for real, authentic, abiding laughter and joy, even in the midst of a global crisis. We don't need to force it. We don't need to fake it. Our reason for laughter is Christ. Our source of joy is Christ. Even though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because the Lord is our shepherd. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. So let us face each challenging day with hope in Christ. Let us trust and thank God for what he has not given. And let us thank him for what he has given us, most especially the gift of his son, our Savior Jesus. We need not wait for this virus to run its wretched course. I dare say that we must not. Let us laugh now as children of the promise whose eyes are fixed on him, our soul's reward. Let us pray. Father, the irony does not escape me that this virus steals breath from our lungs, making it hard, if not impossible, to laugh. This virus can literally keep us from laughing physically. But may it never steal our joy. Even in these sad and trying times, may our joy be in Christ. As long as we have breath in our lungs, may we use it to praise you and to thank you for your goodness and blessing to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we, as your people, unified by your Spirit, keep our eyes fixed on you today and forever. Amen.